Morning, church family. Our reading today is Genesis 2, verses 4 to 25. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out from the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Mario, for that. And good morning, everyone. If you've not met me, my name's Andy. I'm the minister here at Christchurch Balham. And we began last week this series in Genesis. And if you've heard the book of Genesis preached before, very often it's kind of used as a springboard to talk about all various different ethical issues facing Christians today. Or maybe people talk about Genesis in the light of how we understand it, in the light of sort of modern science and things like that. And I think whilst there's a place of doing that, we're not doing that in this series. Here we're trying to see how Jesus fulfills these scriptures. Jesus said of this, the passage we look at today, "These scriptures bear testimony to me." So we're preaching this passage and trying to see Jesus in them. And that's how we're going to understand it. And I think that's the best thing for us. So should we pray that the Spirit helps us as we look at these things together? Father God, thank you that you're going to speak to us now. Thank you that you are creator, the same creator who spoke creation into being, is speaking to us now through this passage. I pray, Father, that your words will bring life out of darkness. Your words will bring order out of chaos. Liberate us, Father, from the burdens that we feel, and show us the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. According to recent studies, 75% of 25 to 33-year-olds are going through a quarter-life crisis. What's a quarter-life crisis? I read this Guardian editorial. They observed how many of us, we enter into adult life full of optimism and full of hope. We want to get that top job. We want to get married. We want to buy a home. We want to have children. But by quarter-life, however, many of us are despairing that many of our goals haven't been met. Perhaps we feel overqualified for the job that we're currently in. We feel paralyzed by a lack of purpose. Maybe we can't find a spouse and we're dreading the summer as we see yet another wedding after wedding after wedding. We're wondering, well, when might it be me? Maybe we've realized we're never going to enter the housing ladder and it's a pipe dream. And we're feeling rootless, perhaps because of that. Now, the irony is, as many of us have discovered, is that life doesn't get any easier past quarter life. And that's why midlife crises happen. Midlife crises happen not because we haven't met our goals, but precisely because we have met our goals. We've hit the top and discovered there's nothing there. We got married and found it's incredibly difficult. We've had kids and they're a real pain in the bum. And now what? Now what? I noticed that people respond to these quarter-life crises or these midlife crises in similar ways. Some of us turn to hedonism and accumulate as many experiences and pleasures as we possibly can. So here come the luxury holidays. Here come the fancy meals out. Here comes the artisan coffee. Here comes the pricey sporting equipment and so on and so forth. Hedonism, that'll solve this problem. Other people, we attempt escapism. Numbing ourselves with alcohol or TV or computer games, preferring our online imaginary life to the real responsibilities that we have to deal with. Others try activism. Just keep busy. Don't stop. Keep working and keep pushing ahead for fear of people behind us at work. We're convinced that happiness is just around the corner if only we keep working. As long as we don't stop. That's a broad sketch, and I don't know which of these three perhaps both tallies to what your experience of life is. But we'll be fools to think that as Christians we're not tempted by these things. We are. But there is a better way. So the question for us today is this, whether you call yourself a follower of Jesus or not, what do you want from life? Where are you looking for satisfaction and meaning in life? What is going to sustain you through your quarter life, through your midlife, to your end of life, and on into eternal life? And this is where Genesis 2 is going to help us. We need to go back to our origin story to discover what we were originally created for. And I need you to bear with me because we're going to have to go for a bit of a journey before we actually land and see how Jesus Christ is the resolution of all these things. But I love you. If you open your Bibles again, I think it's page 4, is it? And jump in at verse 4. Chapter 2 at verse 4. Let's see how this account begins. It says, "This is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now this phrase, "this is the account of," is peppered throughout the book of Genesis. It kind of shows how the book is structured. It kind of shows his primary sources. But notice chapter 1 didn't begin with this phrase, which indicates chapter 2 onwards is different sort of genre. If Genesis 1 last week is a sort of theological introduction to the book, here Genesis 2 we're given a historical introduction. We're in the realms now of human history, which is why we have geographical markers like rivers with specific names, indicates this event really happened in the ancient Near East. We are given detailed genealogies telling us the people who lived in these places. It's history. But it's not exactly a straight history, is it? It's a highly stylized history. All the language and the imagery is dripping with symbolism. And notice here in verse 4, God's covenant name is given for the very first time in the Bible. He's called Lord Yahweh. Which reminds us, this document wasn't written originally for 21st century Britons. It was written originally for that Exodus generation, the Israelites who were rescued out of slavery. It was written originally for them. And we're going to see in this passage, God's purpose for humanity in general, but specifically God's purpose for Israel, for whom this passage was written. Okay, so let's dive in. The first thing we're going to see on the back of your handout, first thing we see about humanity and Israel, he is a king. created to cultivate. Look at verse 5. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Now you need to know this. The word ground is one of the most repeated words in these early chapters of Genesis. Throughout the Old Testament, the ground is a way to describe the place of God's blessing. It is the place from where life would flow and flourish. But here in verse 5, it's not that, is it? Here the ground looks more like a desert wasteland. There are neither shrubs nor weeds, let alone any plant that can sustain life. Now there's potential, sure, there's massive potential here. Notice those subterranean streams in verse 6, they sound very promising, don't they? But without rain from God and without anyone to work the ground and to direct those streams and to bring about irrigation, well, all that potential life, all that potential blessing is laying dormant until verse 7. Look what happens then. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath, the spirit of life. And the man became a living being. So God is pictured here as a potter. I don't know if you've ever done pottery. That's how God's pictured here. Someone who takes some of the dust of the ground and he molds and he forms a being out of it. In fact, the Hebrew word for Adam, man, is taken from the word ground. It's a pun. Adam, ground. The word for ground meaning Adama. It's the same word, ground and ground. So, which means Adam's identity is intricately bound up with his role. Well, what is Adam's role? Well, again, it might not be immediately obvious to us here, but Adam is presented here as a prototype king. You see from this verse on the screen, but later rulers of Israel would also be given God's spirit to empower them for their task. And that phrase, lifted up from the dust, Israelites understood it to describe how a king would be elevated to royal office. So Adam is a king formed out of the ground to rule over the ground, to bring about cultivation, to spread God's blessing. Now, kings, as we know, as we read in the papers, and presidents and powerful people, often they tend to get very cocky and sure of themselves, and they think they're great. But Adam can't feel cocky and sure of himself because his origins are incredibly humble. He is mortal. He is made of dust. And he begins life outside of the garden. Now, you may not have seen this before, even if you've read this chapter for years, but Adam's origin bears a striking resemblance to Israel's origin. As a nation, remember, they too were formed out in the wilderness, out in the desert, outside the promised land. They too are described as God's royal representatives to the surrounding nations. Abraham was told that all the families of the ground would be blessed through you. We're going to draw these threads together later on, but just note now that Adam's story is Israel's story. But practically for us, I think this already, we're seeing an encouragement for us to think rightly about the work each of us have been given. For those of us, I know a number of us here, absolutely hate their jobs. You hate your job, and you're perhaps tempted towards escapism, living for the weekend, or escaping into your Netflix show, whatever it might be, or other of us are perhaps tempted to quiet quit. You stay in your work, be the minimum possible job. Maybe that's you. You hate your job. But we need to remember here that work is given to us by God as a good thing. All jobs have dignity because they bring order out of chaos. They provide blessing and provide for our families and for others. And that's true whether you're a doctor or a factory worker. That's true if you're a web designer or an office cleaner. No matter your role, no matter your status, your job has inherent dignity and worth because it creates blessing, spreads order. Now, as we're going to see next week, and I hope you come back next week, all of this has been frustrated by the fall, hasn't it? Our work is frustrating. There are thistles, there are thorns, our work is often hard, two steps forward, three steps back. It's often boring. Our work is hard. But nonetheless, working the ground is still a key part of what we were made to do. We are kings created to cultivate. And that's true not just in our employment, but also in the whole of our lives. We're called to be farmers, called to be gardeners in our lives, to put to death what is chaotic in our characters and to try and bring about order, to put to death sin, as we said in our confession, but to try and bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, as we sang on our kids' song, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We're all gardeners, we're all cultivators. That's what we're called to do, at least. So please don't have too low a view of your work, your employment. But also don't have too high a view of your work either. And I think this is a challenge for those who are tempted towards activism. We need to remember we're not working for ourselves. We're not working to make our own name great, to big up our own name, to build a great empire for ourselves. No, we're working for the Lord. We need to remember we're not working to prove ourselves or to save ourselves or fulfill ourselves, but to cultivate God's world, to spread blessing, to provide for our families. It's easy to forget this, but do you know what? Most people throughout history, and even most people throughout the world today, have no choice whatsoever about what job they have. They just did whatever the job that their parents did. So if your dad was a farmer, well, guess what? You're going to be a farmer. And there's no real choice about it. There's no real debate about it. That's just how you provided for your family. That's how you paid your bills. But now in our sort of educated post-industrial age, we have boundless choice, or at least we're told we have boundless choice. And with that blessing of choice, then comes the danger of comparison and envy. And we think, well, maybe I could get a better job. And maybe the grass is greener on the other side. And we have this comparison game, we have anxiety, and it sometimes creates problems for us, doesn't it? Choice. But no matter what your job is, no matter what your pay packet is, you have innate worth and value. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he addressed the slaves in the church. Slaves had no power, who were considered by the Roman Empire to have no value or worth. And Paul says to them, look, if you can gain your freedom, do so. If you can change your circumstances, do so. But he goes on to say, don't let your station in life be the thing that defines you, be the thing which gives you your worth. He says, you are the Lord's free person. That means you've been bought at great price. That if our Creator has died to redeem you, that means whoever you are, no matter what your station of life, you have infinite value. Because God has died for you. Mankind, we are kings. Kings created to cultivate. That's true of you. But here's the second thing we see. Mankind, we're also priests, placed to protect. Look at verse 8. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So remember, having formed man outside the garden in the uncultivated wilderness, man is now put in that cultivated garden. Unlike in the previous scene, here there is life. Here there is food-bearing plants. Unlike the previous scene, here there is immortality. Here there is access to the tree of life. which means as long as Adam stays here, he can live forever. As long as he remains in this garden. So it means dependence on God. It's always been part and parcel of what it means to be human. It's baked into our design to depend on God for life. In verse 10 to 14, as you read on, we're kind of given this multicolored description of what the garden was like. And at first glance, all these details seem a bit random and over the top. We're told about the four rivers. We're told about all the precious stones. We're told about the gold. And we go, all right, okay, paradise, we get it. But first readers of this passage, readers from Israel, would have understood the symbolism of all of this. They would have understood the Garden of Eden to be a prototype temple. We don't have time to go there, but you can look later in Ezekiel chapter 28. The Garden of Eden is described as the mountain of God, which is why four rivers flow down from the mountain. It's designed to nourish the surrounding areas from Eden. And it's in the same way, Jerusalem's temple, likewise, sat on top of a mountain, had rivers and streams flowing out from it. And that's why, according to Ezekiel, it symbolized God's blessing flowing out from Zion to the ends of the earth. Do you see the point? Eden is a temple. It's a prototype temple. It's the same thing. And that's why later, we're going to see next week, God is described walking in the garden, much as he would later walk in his tabernacle in the sanctuaries. The gold here and the stones are the same ones used to decorate the priests and the temple. Both have east-facing entrances. They both have cherubim as guardian protectors. Even the tree of life is represented in the temple by a branching lampstand. They're the same thing. That would have been obvious to the first readers of this. So if Eden is a temple, the place where blessing, where God blesses the rest of the earth, this is the place on which the surrounding ground will be cultivated. If Eden is a temple, what does that make Adam? A priest. Makes him a priest. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him, literally rested him, in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." So Adam's task is, quote, to work and keep the garden, which, surprise, surprise, is word for word the exact same phrase given to priests later on in the tabernacle and the temple. So if Adam had a written job spec, imagine you've got a job spec for your work. Well, this would have been Adam's. He just has two jobs. Firstly, work to spread God's blessing out from Eden. But secondly, to guard God's holy sanctuary from any external threats. Spread God's blessing out, keep God's holiness in. Now, these jobs come hand in hand, and they aren't in conflict with each other. So we could easily misunderstand this. And, you know, fearing contamination, Adam isn't to dam up the rivers leading out of Eden. It's like, no, it must all stay here. No, the aim is for life to flow out of Eden, to nourish the surrounding ground, but to do that without compromising God's holiness. And this all sets up the stage of what we're going to see next week in chapter 3. But it's important here to see, God doesn't want to leave Adam as a brainless robot. He treats him like an adult. He gives Adam the option of moral autonomy. And so God's goodness is shown by his liberal permission. You can eat from any tree. And God's love is shown by his clear prohibition. You must not eat of that tree. God wants the man to stay and enjoy life, enjoy immortality. He does not want the man to be exiled where he'd experienced death. Now again, you can't help but notice the links between Adam's story and Israel's story. Having been formed out in the wilderness, they too were brought into, quote, a land flowing with milk and honey, Eden. Their nation is described as a royal priesthood. Their job is to spread God's blessing to the surrounding nations, whilst at the same time preserving holiness. See, life and blessing was theirs, was Israel's, if they obeyed God's single good law. But death and exile would follow if they disobeyed that law. Adam's story is Israel's story. Now, we're going to draw these threads together later on. But again, even now, there are implications for us about how we think of our role as Christians. You might know in the New Testament, I think we began with this verse at the very beginning of our service, if you were there for that. We're followers of Jesus. We too are called a royal priesthood. We don't have an individual class of priests like me, you know, in the church. No, we're all, the church, are called royal priesthoods. This is our identity, which means this is our business. There's a preacher called D.L. Moody who once got chatting, he was a pastor in Chicago, and he once got chatting with a guy on the street, and he got around to said, "Oh, I'm a Christian, how about you? Do you follow Jesus?" And the guy said, "Oh, it's none of your business, none of your business." And D.L. Moody said, no, it is my business. And it's all of our business. Do you see, well, our job is to spread that life-giving good news to others. Our job is to preserve our holiness. But we don't protect the gospel by keeping it sealed up in this room. We don't protect God's holiness by never talking about him. We sing in here so that we might go out and sing God's praises out there. We study God's word in here so that we might live it out there. We guard the good deposit of the gospel by not just refuting errors, but also by lovingly proclaiming the truth. And this is why we run Boppers. It's not just for the Christian mums. We run it for those mums who don't yet know Jesus, and we want them to come on in. That's why we run Kick Academy. We don't just run it for the church kids, for them to kick a ball around for church and burn us some steam. We run it so that they can invite their friends, so they can come in and hear about Jesus. That's why we run the Christians in Sport quiz on Friday. We run that so people can hear about Jesus. The church exists for the world outside. This is our role. This is who we are. We are priests placed to protect and spread God's holiness. Here's the last thing we're going to see. Finally, mankind is a prophet partnered for passion. Okay, so Adam is called to cultivate the ground, spread his blessing to the ends of the earth, but there's a problem, isn't there? There's a massive, great problem there in verse 16. Sorry, verse 18. Look down, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him," literally in the Hebrew, "of equal strength to him." Now, throughout chapter 1, as we saw last week, God says everything's good. It's good, it's good, it's good. On the sixth day, he says, it's very good. But now, for the first time, we discover something is not good in God's creation. The problem here is not that Adam is lonely. He's in paradise. He's walking with God. No, the problem is that Adam is incompetent. He can't do what he needs to do. He can't fulfill the creation mandate. He can't fill the earth and subdue it. He can't do all of that on his own. So he needs help. And in verse 19, we're given a comical scene where God presents to Adam various options for help amongst the animal kingdom. And some might come pretty close to becoming man's best friend, the Labrador, the Black Labrador. Universally agreed to be man's best friend. Others are certainly useful when it comes to farming, the ox and the cow and, you know, the horse and things like that. But it seems the purpose of this exercise was for Adam to see that none of them are suitable. None of them are. But Adam names the animals. He shows his kingly authority over them. But they aren't what he needs. So to extend God's blessing from Eden to the ends of the earth, Adam must have someone like him, yet unlike him. So in verse 21, God puts Adam under general anesthetic, and out of his side, not his head, not his feet, but out of his side, representing equality, he makes out of Adam the perfect helper. And in verse 23, we're given the world's first ever love song. I'm not going to sing it for you. The tune is lost to history. But here's what it says, verse 23. The man said, "This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, some of us might be niggling, feeling, not feeling comfortable with this, because isn't it diminishing to women that the woman here is described as Adam's helper? Maybe that's a thought at the back of your head there. And certainly in our modern Western culture, we kind of see people's roles as saying something of their rank and their status. That's why we consider surgeons and then nurses, you know, teachers and head teachers, and then sort of territorial, you know, not TAs, what, territorial army? Teaching assessments. You know, we kind of treat people differently according to their roles, don't we? And how we sort of value them. But in the Bible, that's not the way it is. In the Bible, our value is innate. It's not something that we achieve through our rank or our role. And you know what? Throughout the whole Bible, God describes himself as Israel's helper. God says, "I am a helper." So far from diminishing woman here, this narrative demonstrates her immense worth. Upon her creation, Adam speaks loving words to her. And the implication in chapter 3 was that Adam was responsible for passing on to her God's good commands. And in that sense, then, Adam is not just a king, not just a priest, but also a prophet. A prophet partnered for passion. Now, next Sunday, a number of us are going to be at James and Naomi's wedding. We're very excited. Here's a photo of a random couple I found on Google Images. I almost photoshopped their faces over it, but I thought it would, you know, it'd ruin the day for us next Saturday. But we're all very excited. And at the end of the service, what we're going to see is we're going to see the newlyweds walk out the church side by side, hand in hand. They're walking away from their families, and they're walking towards the waiting world outside. And that's a picture of what all marriages are designed to be. A man and a woman, they're standing next to each other. They're equal, but different. They're leaving the security of their parents' home to spread God's blessing there out in the world. Now, sadly, so many marriages today don't follow this biblical blueprint. Imagine if James and Naomi left holding, James walks out with his mum's hand, and Naomi walks out with her dad, and they walk, and you think, what? That's a bit weird. So some marriages, they struggle to leave their parents and cleave to one another, and it's an immense source of tension and pain when there's that leaving and cleaving. There needs to be a clear separation. But imagine if James and Naomi walked out, instead of side by side, but like crabs, like this, facing one another, because it's all about us. It's all about us. And sadly, so many marriages are like that. They're really introverted. They don't have a mind on how to bless others and how to use the home and resources and the family to bless others. No, it's all about us. All about our love. No, it's not the design here. In pastoral ministry, it's a cause of immense pain and sadness when married couples are desperate to have children, but for whatever reason, they're unable to do so. And I know it's a live issue for some here. But here's the thing, I've met couples who enter marriage with the specific goal of never having children. Surely that is utterly opposed to God's good design for marriage here. That's not an option for us as Christians. I read recently an article by a Jewish writer called Gideon Lewis Krauss. He wrote this for the New Yorker. He's trying to make sense of why across the globe, birth rates are just plummeting to a scary degree. You know, civilizations need, each couple need to have 2.4 kids in order for the civilization to stay sort of numerically stable. We're way, 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 way below that. Why is that? And he says this. For most of human history, having children was something the majority of people simply did without thinking too much about. Now it is just one competing alternative among many. The only overarching explanation for the global fertility decline is that once childbearing is no longer seen as something special, as an obligation to God, to one's ancestors, or to the future, people would do much less of it. He goes on. It is misogynistic to equate reproductive autonomy with self-indulgence, and child-free people often devote themselves to loving, conscientious caretaking. But at the same time, we should be able to acknowledge that there's something slightly discomforting about a worldview that weighs children against expensive dinners or vacations to Venice as matters of mere preference in a logic of consumption. Now, there's so many different ways in which we can, if we had time, so many different avenues that we can explore from this passage here. You know, things about marriage, things about singleness, things about sexuality and gender, care for the environment, so many different avenues that we could explore. There's too much simply to say on all this now, and anything I say now will be unsatisfying and frustrating. But this passage was not originally written to help Israelites with their marriages. This passage was not originally given to help single Israelites understand their place. No. Let's not miss the big thing the author of Genesis is trying to communicate through Genesis 2. We are hardwired for intimacy and for community. But why? Why is that? Why is it that we can't just be on our own like Adam before Eve was created? Because on our own, we cannot spread God's blessing to the end of the earth. We are all prophets partnered with one another for passion. So let's return to that question we started with. What do you want from life? Where is it that you're looking for satisfaction and meaning? Well, here's the thing. I reckon living this side of the fall, looking at the blueprint here might not make us feel any better. As long as we're looking to ourselves and what we do for satisfaction, we're going to leave this room feeling burdened and frustrated. Okay, right, okay, we're kings, created to cultivate. But then we look up and we realize our job is immensely frustrating. And we go, We see we're priests, placed to protect. But then we look up and we realize, well, I'm failing, really, in that, to guard my own holiness, let alone speak of Jesus to others. I'm failing in lots of ways there. Well, we're called to be prophets, partnered for passion, but we look at our marriages and often they're intensely frustrating. We look at our children, they grind us down. We look at our relationship status and it's perhaps not what we would like it to be. And we go, well, I go, oh, look at the blueprint. And we look at the blueprint and our hearts sink. But here's the thing, friends. Genesis 2 is not ultimately about you. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, when the original readers of this book would have read Genesis 2, they would have read it through a veil of tears. Because like us, Israel were called to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But they failed. And it led them to death and exile. But then Jesus Christ arrived on the scene. And how does he describe himself? But as a king, as our great high priest, and as the prophet. Jesus said Genesis 2 is not ultimately about us, it's about him. Where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where we fail, Jesus succeeded. And seeing that this passage is ultimately about Jesus, I want you to see so many of the details here shout him. So just as God gave Eve to Adam out of his sleeping body, so God gave the church to Christ out of his dead body. And it was out of Jesus' pierced side that would come forth the blood which would purchase a bride for himself, of his very own. Which means, just as Adam sings over his bride here, so Christ sings over us. He sings over you. Not because you're perfect, not because you're ticking every box, you're not. But because he set his love upon you. Friends, this is the origin of love. It's not about you. It's not about what you do. It's not about all the things, that jobs that you have. It's about Jesus, and it's about what he has done, because he is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king. And in him, being united to him, being married to him, we are now sent out to be his kings, his priests, his prophets, to the world that needs us very much. Friends, that is your role in life. And that is the origin of love. Shall I pray? Father God, please liberate us. Please liberate us from trying to look for ultimate meaning within ourselves or within our own roles. Thank you for the good jobs you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for the roles you've given us, for the place that you've given us. But Father, I pray that we'd find true freedom and life in the prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ. And in him, use us to spread your blessing, to spread the good news to the watching world. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite the band up. And in a moment's time, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And the children are going to join us. If you have children, please do collect them and bring them in speedily. But we're going to use this song now to respond to God's word. And then together we're going to come to the table as a whole church family. So when the band are ready, please do stand and sing, and do collect your children if you need to.